Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If that is the time of day that you happen to be hearing my voice right now, then we could hear your voice possibly in the next hour because this is live and it is a caller-driven program. The lines are wide open for you to call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, anything related thereunto. That's King James English, but it's still good English. Or if you have a difference of opinion with the host and would like to balance comment, would like to bring correction, would like to let our audience know that the views of this host are certainly not the only credible position available on some point that's been discussed here, feel free to call. I'd be glad to hear from you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind those listeners in the KKMC listening area, which is in the central coast of California, that I have a Wednesday night meeting tomorrow night, which is held at Twin Lakes Church, continuing the series on the Kingdom of God. And that is going to be at 6:30 tomorrow night. Twin Lakes Church is in Aptos, California. And those lectures are being recorded. The first 8 of the series are already posted at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You find those in the topical lectures category. There's a link there. And I'm continuing that series tomorrow night. It's open to anybody who wishes to come, and it's rather convenient, probably more convenient than most of my other meetings are for people, because Twin Lakes Church is providing child care. And the meeting, you can have dinner there if you want to for a minimal fee. I think $3 for dinner, and that dinner's at 5:30. The class is at 6:30 and ends around 7:45, so you get out pretty early. Even though it's a weeknight, it's not too inconvenient. You've got child care, you've got an early beginning and end, and it's just an ongoing thing. So if you'd like to come tomorrow night, that is at 6:30, or if you want to come for dinner, 5:30, at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. I'm teaching on the Kingdom of God. And then Friday night, we have a meeting that occurs only once a month. It's a home gathering. We do it once a month in Santa Cruz and once a month in Salinas. And this time it's in Salinas. So if you're one of those people who have come or have thought about coming to this gathering, it's an open discussion, runs several hours long. It's a lot of fun. It's going to be this Friday night, and that's at 7 o'clock. And if you want information about that meeting, you can go to the website and look under the announcements site, and you'll find information about how to get to that meeting. Okay, my lines appear to be full, but I don't have any names of any callers in front of me yet, so I don't know if my call screen has been swamped or if we've got if my call screen software is deceiving me. It is actually acting a little strangely. I don't know if I dare put on one of these callers. One looks like one of them is going to be lit up here. Yeah, we've got a name for one of them, and perhaps these others will be named soon. We'll talk first today to William, who's calling from Marina, California. Marina, that's down near where we're going to have our meeting this weekend. Hi, William. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Got to turn his volume up there, production. There we go.
Hello?
Hi, you're now activated.
Okay. I'm calling with a question. It's, you know, it's not really from the Bible. I am a Christian, okay? And my question today is, okay, I take care of my mother and my father, okay? They're an elderly couple, 84 and 85 years old, and I've been doing this for the last few years. For the last, 6 to 8 months, my oldest brother has moved in to the household. Okay, I have an apartment. I live close by here in Marina. And I go, I look in on them, and I do everything. I take them to the doctor's appointments, and I do the yard work, and I do as much as I can because I'm also, right now I'm dealing with not being able to see out of one eye. It happened just on... from Saturday, I woke up Sunday not seeing, but I didn't get discouraged. I went to my church, the Vineyard Christian Fellowship here in Salinas. And, you know, that's beside the point. You know, but I still, you know, I'm still taking care of them. My question today is this. I was wondering if you could help me in, you know, I've been told that, you know, I go to my brother just this morning. I walked in the house and, you know, he said he's a Christian and, you know, he's got a girlfriend and he visits her off in San Francisco and he still works and everything, but he's separated from his wife. You know, he's not making any plans to give her a divorce. He's got her hanging on a string. Kids won't talk to him. And, you know, he just seems like, you know, I used to look up to him, okay? He's my oldest brother.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to look up to him. And I don't even recognize him. I mean, you know, I don't know if I'm dealing with demonic forces or if he's nuts. You know, he's got a really responsible job. I don't want to say what it is, but yeah, I don't know if they even realize what this guy's doing, you know?
And, well, let me ask you this. So this is related to your brother. It's not a question related to your care for your parents, right?
Well, it all ties in because when you know now, you know I go over there and it seems like I'm the bad guy, right? I mean, he gets me to the point where I want to knock him out. You know, as a matter of fact, we got into a conversation.
Is he staying at your parents' house? Is that where he is?
Yeah. He's moved in. He's got all his stuff there. And just this morning, he was prancing around in his birthday suit. And this guy, you know, he's 58 years old. And I don't understand that. You know, I'm trying to figure out, you know, what can I do without getting angry, still being able to take care of my parents and dealing with him there.
Okay. Are your parents in their right minds? I mean, they don't have Alzheimer's or anything?
No. My father's, you know, he's dealing with a little bit of, bipolar.
Okay. Have they invited your brother to live with them?
Not really. He asked right at the beginning, you know, when he broke up with his wife, he asked to move in there. Of course, you know, that's their son. And I understand that, right?
Sure. Now, they disapprove of his behavior there, or is it just you that are having trouble with it?
I really, you know, because my mom's sick. She's got congestive heart failure. My dad doesn't see, you know, he's elderly, and I don't know if he's just, you know, he's controlling them. He's a psychology major, my brother, okay?
Right, okay. I honestly don't know either then. I don't know what he's doing at your parents' house. I'm not sure if he's welcomed there by them or not. That's something you should certainly talk to your parents about. If they're competent and in the right mind, then you should not interfere if they don't mind their son living with them in those terms. But if I were them, I would not allow my son to live with me if he's left his wife and he's taken up with a girlfriend. And that, you know, my son or not, you know, I would not sponsor his behavior like that. If he's committing adultery, if he has a girlfriend that he goes and stays with in San Francisco or anywhere else when he's got a wife that he has not divorced and won't divorce, you know, the man is an adulterer. And while he may profess that he's a Christian, the Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible says that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. It also says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. So if a man is an adulterer and unrepentant, he's not a Christian, he's not going to heaven. And so that would rule out, if that's what he is doing, that would rule out his being really a Christian. Now, if he's not really a Christian, you can't really expect Christian behavior from him. I don't think that I don't think that we can clean up our family members' lives if they don't follow Jesus Christ and they don't profess to follow Jesus Christ. I mean, if he says he's a Christian, I'd want to know, what does he mean by that? Is he professing to be a follower of Christ? If so, then he'd better get with the system and repent of his sin and get back into reconciling with his wife, because that's what Christ would have him do, at least to attempt it. And so, I mean, this is, I'm not sure how this all connects with your parents, because I know it's at their home that this is happening, and you've got the care of your parents on your heart, and you've been taking care of them, and now he's moved in and acting erratically or strangely.
I'm the bad guy now, you know? I'm the one that, because I wanted to physically throttle him because of, you know, the way he's acting, the way he's taking control.
Okay. You're the bad guy in whose side? In his side or your parents' side?
In my parents', because, you know, I lost, you know, it's been a long time since I got to this point, but I lost control, you know, and it was like a one-time deal where, I mean, we had a yelling match and a scream match.
Okay, well, let me, I have other calls we're going to take, so let me just try to bring this to some kind of resolution, at least insofar as we can on a radio program like this.
Right.
At least according to my limited knowledge of the situation.
Well, what is my part?
It seems to, okay.
How should I act there? You know, I'm
okay, gonna... I would say this, that if your parents, first of all, you should apologize to them for losing control at one time.
I've done that. This is
okay. Okay, that's fine then. Now, if your parents are seeing you as the bad guy because you want the brother to toe the line or to move out, if that's what I'm hearing, well, then it sounds like he has their blessing to live there. And you could then decide whether you want to still be involved in helping them out while he's there. If he's going to live there and you yourself disapprove of his behavior, you could certainly say to your parents, well, you know, I'm certainly willing to keep taking care of you, but as long as he's here, he can do that for you, you know. And I don't really care to be around a man who's treating his wife that way and behaving in the way that he is. I don't mind visiting you, but as far as taking care of you and spending a lot of time over here, I don't think I feel comfortable doing that with him here in his present living circumstances. And if your parents say, but we want him here, I would say that, in that case, they are saying that they'd rather have him there than have you coming over and doing the things you're doing for them. So it seems to me. I don't understand the whole situation because I've only got little bits of it.
Yeah, he won't take the responsibility. I've tried to do that.
Well, then say okay. Well, if he doesn't, if you withdraw your current level of assistance, and say okay, I'll leave it with him to do it, and he doesn't do it. Then it may not be long before your parents say, hey, you know, William, we'd kind of like you to, you know, come over and we'll get rid of him if that's what it means. Because your brother should not be supported at age 58, living a sinful and irresponsible lifestyle. Even if he has a good job, he should not be living with his parents unless he's helping out in some way there. I mean, they are the ones who need help, not him. If he's got a good job, as you say, he's a able-bodied man, and he's, you know, if he's just leeching off of them, I don't think that's appropriate. I think he should be helping them. And if he won't, well, the fact that he doesn't may be masked by the fact that you're still helping out. You know, if your parents see everything is getting done that needs to get done, you know, why should they kick their son out, you know? But if you say, okay, it's kind of a choice that you have of me helping you out or him, you know, and if you want him to, that's fine. Let me know. If you don't, I'll come back. But he's going to have to be, you know, treated like an adult, not like a little kid who's just coddled and allowed to do whatever he wants. Now, are your parents Christians? That's one thing I really am curious to know.
They claim, you know, they're Catholics, okay? They've never changed where they go. But they've claimed that they've gone before Billy Graham. And I played with them the Sinner's Prayer, several times.
Okay, well, I don't, yeah. Okay, then that doesn't tell me as much as I would like to know about their Christianity, but I'll tell you, you could appeal to them on the basis of Scripture that because your brother is living the way he is, they should not be encouraging that. And you could take them to something like 1 Corinthians 5, especially near the end of that chapter, and if they're interested in the Scriptures. If they're not, I don't think you have to be bound to continue to help them out in ways that they, if they're not willing to have him help. I think that if he and you shared the load and he was acting responsibly and not sinfully, then I would say that you should continue to help. But if they would rather have him in their home in his compromised condition and you don't agree with that in principle, then I would just say to them, you know, I want to help you out, but he's there to do that right now. And if he doesn't do it, you can kick him out or make him, at least make him stop doing some of the things he's doing, and then I'll be available to you again. That's the way I go. William, I got to take another call, but I'm sorry to hear that this strife is happening in your family. But you kind of have to let your parents make that decision as long as they're in the right mind. If they want him there instead of you, you can say, do you want him here or me? Because the way he's living, he and I cannot, you know, we're not compatible. because I'm trying to follow Jesus and he's living a life of blatant sin and claiming to be a Christian.
Okay, well, I appreciate your time, and I know you have other callers, and God bless you, and just pray for us.
Okay, William. I'm sure we'll have a lot of our listeners praying for you.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you'd like if you have a question or if you have a difference of opinion from the host. We'll be glad to talk to you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Mike calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I've been listening to your program a couple of months, and it seems like every time I hear enough about your position regarding the end times versus the premillennialists, I get enough information to make me a little bit more curious so the next time I listen, and then I get a little bit more and a little bit more. But I'm just curious to know, you brought up the other day that you were kind of like a preterist, but and you explained the definition of preterist, but can you succinctly, just in a short period of time that I can get off the phone, can you state your position versus the premillennials, or is that a long kind of conversation that make it tough to do?
Well, I'll try to make it brief, and I'll try not to leave out the most salient things, but there are truly many hours that it would take to give a full detail. As a matter of fact, if you have the patience for it, I have, I think, 14 lectures at my website that you can download for free that go into that very kind of excruciating detail on the eschatology. It's called When Shall These Things Be? That's the name of the series. It's 14 lectures.
And it's at the website. Narrowpath.com.
Yes, it is. And you click on the link that says Topical Lectures. Okay. And there's a whole bunch of them there, hundreds of them, and there's 14 of them under one heading called When Shall These Things Be? It's a 14-tape, it was once a 14-tape series. Now it's, of course, MP3. But I'll be glad to summarize what the differences are or where I stand on things, if you like.
It's interesting that you were in the camp of the premillennialists and had said you taught it for years. And then, you know, whatever your position is, I'm really curious to know what shifted you to the view that you have, which I still don't know what it is yet, but I'm really interested.
Because
I'm pretty well entrenched in the premillennialist teaching, whether it's pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, I don't know. You know, I'm thinking that if the Israelites were in Goshen during the time of the Egyptians, that we could be in a Goshen kind of a situation while the tribulation's going on. So I think there's a lot of things that can happen that we really don't know, and so I'm really interested.
Okay, well, I'll be glad to talk a little bit about that. Okay, I was once a premillennialist.
Do you want me to get off the phone and just talk about it?
That's up to you. If you'd like to get off, if you can hear me better on your radio than on the telephone, then that, and sometimes that is the case, you can feel free to get off the line if you'd like.
I think I would, and it would get somebody else in line for your call, too, and I can get back to you if I need to.
Okay, Mike. Thanks.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, I don't want to take too long with this, but I should clarify that there is a name for the eschatological position that I hold. And it is amillennialism. There is premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism. And amillennialism is the view that was held for the longest period of church history. That, of course, doesn't prove that it's true, because there were premillennialists of a sort in the early days of the church for the first three centuries. There were some. I think there were amillennialists during that time, too, but after the time of Augustine, especially, to a certain extent, even in the third century, amillennialism seemed to predominate in certain areas. And after Augustine, amillennialism predominated throughout the whole church until at least the 19th century. Now, these words probably don't mean anything to a lot of people, and obviously premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism are all terms that have the word millennialism in them. And the word millennial, it refers to the 1,000 years. You know, we recently had a turnover, well, not too recently now, it seems like yesterday, but it was about 7 years ago, we had a turnover in the millennium. We had a new millennial age begin. That is a new 1,000 years. We're in the third millennium A.D. now. And the millennium is referred to in Revelation chapter 20. That's really the only place in the Bible that mentions a 1,000-year period. And in Revelation 20, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. and Christ and his saints reigning for that 1,000 years, and Satan being loosed after that 1,000 years and going out to stir up some more trouble, but his attempts to stir up trouble are aborted by fire from heaven coming down and consuming him and his cohorts. And then comes the new heavens and the new earth. So many have understood the pre-millennial view is that this millennium, this 1,000 years, will be preceded by the second coming of Christ. Therefore, they are pre-millennial. They believe in a before the millennium return of Christ. And so they believe that Jesus will return and then establish this millennial kingdom that we just mentioned. Now, the post-millennial position holds that there is a post-millennial return of Christ. And they believe that there will be a season at the end of the age where there is peace and there is righteousness throughout the earth, where because of the effects of gospel preaching and the mission of the church, conversions to Christianity will be so widespread that the whole world will, like a lump that's been leavened by good leaven, the whole world will be affected by Christianity to the point that it'll be essentially a Christianized world, and that there won't be any wars, and there won't be any corrupt governments or anything like that, and that therefore, and that for 1,000 years, or some would say that's symbolic, some say it's literal, this situation will prevail, and then Jesus will come back at the end of that time. So they would be called post-millennial because they believe in a post or after the millennium return of Christ. Now, the amillennial position, the word amillennial literally means no millennium, but that's a bit misleading because the amillennial position does not deny that there's a millennium. It just denies that there's a literal 1,000-year millennium. That is, the amillennial position is not looking for a 1,000-year season in the future that will be characterized by righteousness necessarily, but rather in reading Revelation chapter 20, the amillennialist believes that we have a symbolic description of something that's already been inaugurated and which has already lasted long over 1,000 years and will continue until it reaches its proper end. Therefore, the amillennialist does not believe the 1,000 years is a literal number and suggests that 1,000 years is simply a symbol, a symbolic way of saying a very, very long time. Now, the binding of Satan, which inaugurates the so-called 1,000 years, the amillennialist believes that that binding of Satan at the beginning of Revelation 20 is a symbolic picture of the victory of Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, which he accomplished at the cross, or at least in his first coming, which was capped off by the cross and the resurrection, and that it was Jesus' first coming that brought about this binding of Satan. And that the fire from heaven that comes at the end is the second coming. So the amillennialist locates the 1,000 years between the first and the second coming of Christ. In fact, considers it to be a symbolic way of speaking about that whole period. In other words, what we would call the church age, from the time that Jesus inaugurated the church till the time that he ends the age with his second coming. So that is why it's called amillennial. We don't believe there's a literal 1,000 years. Now, that's not in itself an extremely important thing to get right. I mean, there's almost no difference, very little difference, between a postmillennial interpretation of most scriptures and an amillennial interpretation. But the premillennialists often today, not always, but often holds to a dispensational theology. Most premillennialists are dispensationalists today. I think most of them are. That certainly was true 30 years ago. I'm not sure. Dispensationalism has really come under attack from alternate viewpoints and has lost many of its adherents. And I think that there's a growing number of premillennialists who are not dispensationalists. But again, these words are confusing to people, so I want to just clarify. The premillennial view is simply the view that there will be a millennium, a 1,000-year reign of peace, after Jesus comes back. This is the view that probably most evangelicals in America hold to. There's a significant number who hold to the other views, but I would imagine that the majority hold to the premillennial view. But among premillennialists, some of them hold some specialized ideas that are part of dispensationalism. One of those is that there will be a restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days, a rebuilding of the temple, and the restoration of the temple sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and all that, and that this is part of God's prophetic plan, and that the church will be raptured 7 years before the end of time, as we know it, at least 7 years before the millennium, because they say that 7 years is a tribulation period where God will be dealing with Israel, purging Israel and trying to call Israel back to himself and judging the world in the same time. So this idea that there's a 7-year tribulation period, that Israel is the focal point of God's dealings in the end times, that there is a rapture before the tribulation period or even in the middle of it, these ideas are part of a special branch of premillennialism called dispensationalism. And that's the branch that writes most of the popular novels and popular books on the subject. It's not, in my opinion, the truth, but it is what I once believed and once was taught, and I once taught it myself, because that's, at one time I thought it was the only thing taught in Scripture. The amillennial view that I now hold does not see any particular future for the nation of Israel. And this is very offensive to dispensationalists, but nonetheless, the amillennialist is convinced that Paul very plainly stated these things, and that Peter in his epistle did, and even that the sermons in the book of Acts and much of what Jesus said indicated this, that Jesus said to Israel, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it in Matthew 21:43. And that nation to whom he gave the fruits of it, or gave the kingdom so they'd be, produce the fruits of it, is the church, the body of Christ, the true people of God ever since Pentecost. And so the church, in the mind of the amillennialist, is the significant focal point of God's dealings on the earth, both now and until the end of this present age. Israel is not particularly significant. I say particularly because maybe everything that happens in the world is significant in its own degree. Certainly the restoration of the nation of Israel is significant in terms of world peace and world conflicts and American policy toward the Middle East and so forth. I mean, there is significance in it. But what we're talking about is whether there's prophetic significance, whether the prophets, did they really predict that Israel would come back together as a nation? Did they really predict that Israel would be important in a special way to God in the last days? The amillennialist says, no, there's really not any predictions about that in the Bible. And the dispensationalist is finding those predictions in passages that the church has historically understood differently than that. And so that's the difference primarily. So unlike most, or you asked about preterism. Now, preterism isn't really an eschatological position. Eschatology means study of the end times. Well, preterism isn't so much about the end of the world, at least not the type of preterism that I would hold to, which is really preterism. There is indeed a kind of preterism that denies there will even be an end of the world. They deny there will be a second coming of Christ and so forth. And this, to my mind, is a very wrong-headed viewpoint. But there's a partial preterism, and that is what I would be more properly called, because a partial preterist still believes there's going to be an end of the world, still believes there's a second coming of Christ that we're waiting for, and a resurrection of the dead, and a judgment, and so forth. But the partial preterist is called that because he or she believes that certain important prophetic passages have been fulfilled in the past, even though many people think that they are still awaiting a future fulfillment. The passages most often argued about in this matter are the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25, has parallels in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, and then the book of Revelation. Now, these passages are prophetic passages from Jesus. Jesus gave us these prophecies about a great judgment time. And the futurist view, held by the dispensationalists and by most premillennialists, the futurist view is that this great judgment time that Jesus talked about is a 7-year tribulation in the future. the amillennialists, and not the amillennialists, excuse me, because amillennial and preterists are not the same thing. They're overlapping categories, but they're not identical. The preterist, the partial preterist, believes that AD 70 was an extremely important end of an era. In AD 70, God abandoned Israel to her enemies, the Romans, and allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed, the Jews to be carried away into captivity, and to remain in captivity throughout the world until this day, for the most part. Only a fraction, small fraction of the Jews of the world have gone back to Israel even now. The vast majority are of the diaspora. They're scattered in all the lands of the world. And so the scattering of Israel and this destruction of the capital and the destruction of the temple in particular, the abolition of their religious system, was a very, very significant turning point in history. And partial preterists believe that Jesus was predicting that turning point in the Olivet Discourse, and that much of Revelation, perhaps all of it, in the book of Revelation, is also predicting that particular turning point. So that while dispensationalists commonly would apply these passages to a future tribulation time, the preterist sees those particular passages are not about a future tribulation time, and they're not related directly to the second coming of Christ. Now, because of this, sometimes preterists are accused of not believing in the second coming of Christ, but that's not really a fair criticism. Partial preterists, like myself, of course they believe in a second coming of Christ just as much as anyone else does, and still see it as future, and are looking forward to it as a blessed hope. It's just a matter of taking a couple of different portions of Scripture and asking, do these portions of Scripture apply to that subject, or do they apply to another subject? And the partial preterist believes that the evidence, the internal evidence of those passages, points to the likelihood that they were fulfilled in A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, rather than pointing to something at the end of the world. And that's what the preterist view holds. Now, I've given you a lot in a nutshell, but it's really not very much. If you want a really thorough treatment of all the reasons that I hold these views, and I don't hold any of my views without a lot of reasons, and without what I consider the best possible biblical reasons, you can get my lectures from my website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the topical lectures link, and then you look down the page and you find when shall these things be. And there's 14 lectures there, MP3s you can download for free. All of the lectures at our site can be downloaded for free. And so you can hear a detailed treatment. Now, if you've never heard this before, and it sounds perhaps that you hadn't heard these things before, and that's why you asked me to clarify, I would suggest that many of the things I just said in summary fashion probably sound really far-fetched, really sound like harebrained stuff. And perhaps it is, but you have to be the judge of that after you've heard more of the reasons for people believing such things. Because there was certainly a time when if someone had told me all those things, I would have said, that's wacko, man. That's really out left field. Because I was a convinced dispensationalist. But my reasons for changing, which you asked me about, came really from no other influence. At least my change to amillennialism came from no other influence than my continued reading of the Bible. I didn't have any amillennial mentors or authors that I read or preachers that I heard. I only was hearing dispensationalism, and yet as I read my Bible over the years, my mind became convinced that this Bible was not teaching the same thing that the dispensational teachers that I embraced or that I myself as a dispensationalist teacher were teaching. And I had to withdraw my membership from that club, and I stopped teaching on prophecy for several years because I realized that dispensationalism did not have the kind of biblical case that I had assumed it did. And as I studied further, my understanding formed to a new paradigm. And I did not know that that paradigm had a name, nor did I know that it had any other adherents other than myself. I actually had reached conclusions entirely on my own study of Scripture, which I truly thought that I had reached my own heresy. I really thought, now that I see the Scripture this way, no one will see it. Like, you know, I must be a heretic now. And I actually felt that and was very intimidated. I didn't want to teach people what I believed because I thought this is heretical. But it's biblical, you know. And I couldn't see my way around it because the arguments from Scripture seemed unassailable. But I later was very relieved to learn that there was not only a name for it, I believe, but a long had a long history going back to the early church fathers, and I believe back to the apostles, of course, but the view I now hold, called amillennialism, as it turns out, unbeknownst to me, was the view of the church for 1800 years almost, well, 1500 anyway. And so I felt somewhat relieved, because the view I'd reached on my own state of Scripture appeared to have at least some good folks in its camp. I mean, for example, amillennialism, you've heard of Martin Luther, of course, you've heard of John Calvin, you might have heard of John Knox or Ulrich, I can't pronounce that German name, Zwingli, and not today. There's a lot of these guys, the Reformers, they were all amillennialists. They were all the view I hold, but I didn't know that when I became one. I was very pleased to find that many people who are respected in the evangelical world were amillennial. I just had never heard of it before. But the preterist aspect of it is slightly different, because you don't have to be a preterist to be an amillennialist, and you don't have to be an amillennialist to be a preterist. Preterism just has to do with, did Matthew 24, was it fulfilled in 70 AD, or is it still remaining to be fulfilled? The book of Revelation, was it fulfilled in AD 70, or does it remain to be fulfilled in the future? That's really what preterism is about. It's not really about what's going to happen in the end times. It's about what passages are and what passages are not relevant to the end times. And with reference to that, that is the preterist view is not the view that has been held throughout all church history. But there have been some preterists for many hundreds of years. There have been several other views also. There actually has not been one single view about the book of Revelation that predominated the church through most of its history, but rather there have been quite a number of views. But for many hundreds of years, the preterist view was held by many respectable folks, but it was not the predominant view, as amillennialism was. Okay, that's a summary, longer than I thought I'd go, but actually shorter than I should go if I really wanted to lay these things out in a convincing manner. But I've already done that elsewhere, and if you'd like to go to the website, you'll find there my lectures on it in detail. Just listen to the first two or three or four and see if it's scratching where you itch or not. See if it's treating the Scriptures rightly. And then, of course, decide whether you care to invest the time in hearing the whole series. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people have listened to that whole series, and many, a good portion of them, have written to me and told me that it was well worth their while to listen to it. I received today just a letter with a contribution to the ministry here from Sister Mary Lou in Eugene, and she very kindly says, please let me encourage you to always mention your website on your daily program. You have so much of the good word of God available for free, and people can go there 24/7. What a blessing. Thank you so much. Well, she wanted me to mention to everybody listening, and she wants me to mention every day, and I sometimes forget to do so, but we do have hundreds and hundreds of MP3s at our website, and they're free. And what's more, you don't even have to sign up. You don't have to register to get them. You know, some places they say you can get stuff free from us, or even to buy it from them. You have to kind of register so that they have your email and they can contact you and spam you and stuff. We don't ask for that stuff. If you go download from my website, I have no way of knowing that you were there. Nor will I ever find out unless you tell me. But, you know, it's total privacy for you. You just go and take and enjoy. And so I've been saying for some months now that we have about a thousand MP3 lectures up there. Actually, last week I thought, well, I've been saying about 1,000, kind of estimate. I better check and make sure that I'm not really exaggerating. So I counted them up one by one. And, I was exaggerating a little, so it's about 900. Now, there aren't 1,000, there's about 900, so I need to correct myself about that. But still, that's enough to keep you busy for a good long time, and we're adding to it as we have new lectures to add. Okay, our lines are wide open. Of course, talking about eschatology, it either generates lots of calls, often of disagreement, or it doesn't generate any calls at all because people think, wow, this guy's too whacked out. I don't want to ask him my questions because he's way off base. But if you have any questions you'd like to pass by me, you're not obligated to believe the answers I give. It's just a service to you that we can open up a discussion here on the things that you're curious about. And I'll tell you what I think the Bible says on it, if I think it says anything on the matter you ask. And if I'm wrong, there's other people can call in and say where I'm wrong. That's the beauty of it. Okay, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We have less than 15 minutes left, so I'd urge you to call as soon as you can if you want to get on today. 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to Mark, calling from San Jose, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have two questions. I think the first one's a real brief one.
Okay.
In regard to viewing the Gospels as simply historical documents written by eyewitnesses, which I've heard you talk about a few times recently.
Uh-huh. Not all of them were eyewitnesses, but some of them were, yeah.
Yeah, I was just curious, in terms of the account of the temptation of Jesus, there doesn't appear to have been any eyewitness to that, so would we just assume that at some point Jesus just relayed that event to, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke?
I think that's what we have to conclude. Yeah, there was one eyewitness, and that was Jesus. And since he, explained many things to his disciples, and we have record of his explanations of many things to his disciples, we have no reason to doubt that their knowledge of that temptation came from his lips also, because it was a private battle that Jesus fought out there in the wilderness. One commentator said it could be the most sacred story in the Gospels. I don't think it necessarily is the most sacred story in the Gospels. He said it could be the most sacred in this respect, that it's the only story in the Gospels that had to have Jesus as its source. That is, Jesus had to tell this story or no one would know it. Whereas the other stories, you know, people could observe what Jesus did, and most of what the Gospels record are things that people observed in Jesus' life.
Yeah, okay. All right, yeah, my other question was in regard to the word that Jesus used for hell whenever he talked about hell.
Gehenna?
I understand that that's different than the word in other places, like in Revelation, and I just wondered if you might explain, like, what his listeners actually understood when Jesus used that word versus what might have the original readers understood when they heard the other word, like in Revelation.
Yeah, well, okay, there's three Greek words in the New Testament that have been translated traditionally by the King James and some of the other translations as hell. One of them is found only once, and we can dispense with it immediately. It's called Tartarus, and it's used only once in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says that the angels who sinned, God has reserved in chains in Tartarus. He's cast them down to Tartarus, and the King James translated called that hell. But that's the only time that the word Tartarus appears, and therefore it's the only time that Tartarus is ever translated as hell. Now, the other two words happen very frequently in Scripture. One is Hades, and the other is Gehenna. Now, Jesus almost exclusively was the one who used the word Gehenna. The only person who used the word Gehenna besides Jesus in the New Testament was James. And James said that the tongue is set on the fire of Gehenna. But he doesn't give any explanation of what Gehenna is. But Jesus uses the word Gehenna frequently. Now, another word, and I'll tell you something about that in a moment, but the other word, the last remaining word that's ever referred to as hell in the Scripture, is the Greek word Hades. This word has a history back in the Greek philosophers, but as the place of the dead. In the Greek language, the Jews had adopted this word to replace their Hebrew word Sheol. In the Old Testament, there's the word Sheol, which simply replaced where dead people are. And in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the Greek writers use the word Hades to speak of that. So in the Old Testament, you have Sheol, but you have the absolute equivalent of it, Hades, in the New Testament. And in the King James, those are also translated by the word hell. Now, in Revelation, you mentioned hell. The word hell in Revelation is Hades. You don't find the word Gehenna there. But you actually don't find the word hell very often there either. But you do find the expression the lake of fire. In Revelation 14 and in Revelation 21 and 20, well, I'd say 20, not 21, you'll find the word lake of, the term lake of fire. And this is a place where the damned are consigned after the judgment. So this would be typically what we would call hell, though it's not like a word for hell, it's just a metaphor, a lake full of fire and brimstone. And we could identify that as hell. But the word Gehenna is a word that has a meaning already other than the word hell. The word Gehenna is simply the Greek word for the Valley of Hinnom. That's the literal meaning of the word Gehenna in the Greek. It means Valley of Hinnom. And there is, right outside Jerusalem right now, I had the opportunity to walk in the Valley of Hinnom in Gehenna last summer, and it was hot, but it wasn't flaming. The Valley of Hinnom is right outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it was a place that where the Canaanites, but also the wicked kings of Judah, like Manasseh, had worshipped Molech and burned their infants to a statue of Molech. It was a horrible atrocity that was committed there on a regular basis. And when Josiah, the king of Judah, came to power, he reformed the Judah, and he banished Molech worship, and he turned Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, he turned it into a place where garbage was burned, and where flames were kept burning day and night as a continual garbage dump. And sometimes, from what I'm told, even the bodies of criminals and stuff were thrown there after they were killed, rather than giving them a decent burial. There was sulfur there, because I guess for disinfectant purposes, I'm not really sure, but they used to scatter sulfur there, so the place smelled of sulfur, and that's what the Greek or the English word brimstone refers to. Brimstone is sulfur, so there was fire and brimstone in this valley, which was a garbage dump that all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were acquainted with. You say Gehenna to a Jew in that day, and they knew that means the valley that's right over there on the other side of the wall, where there's fires burning and the smell of sulfur, and there's, you know, garbage burning over there. So when Jesus said it's better for you to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than to be thrown into Gehenna, or made a number of other things, you know, scribes and Pharisees, how can you escape the fires of Gehenna? The Jews who heard him would believe, probably, that he's talking about the Valley of Hinnom. And perhaps he was, because Jeremiah had used the Valley of Hinnom also in his prophecies. I think in chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken, of Jeremiah, he spoke of the judgment that was coming on the Jews in his day. If they didn't repent, they'd be thrown in Gehenna, or, as he put it, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which is also called Tophet in Scripture. And he basically used the prospect, Jeremiah used the prospect of being thrown into Tophet, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, as the incentive for people to repent, because to be thrown in the Valley of Hinnom, where the fires are not quenched and so forth, was a horrible fate, and it referred to the judgment that would come upon them at the hands of the Babylonians. If the Jews of Jeremiah's time did not repent, he said, the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to slaughter you, and your bodies will be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. And he said, instead of calling it the Valley of Tophet, we'll have to start calling it the Valley of the Slaughter. And so Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, became, in Jeremiah's time, a symbol of judgment from the hands of the Babylonians, that as God was going to judge Israel through the Babylonians, those that were judged would end up in the Valley of Hinnom. That is, their corpses would. Now, when Jesus came along, he was anticipating a similar thing happening. Not the Babylonians, but the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem within a very short time after his coming and going. And it's very possible that when Jesus threatened people with the threat of going to Gehenna if they didn't repent, that his threat meant exactly what Jeremiah's threat meant when he talked about the same thing. He used the same words. And therefore, Gehenna might not be a reference to hell at all. Now, there are some things said about Gehenna by Jesus that make us think he's talking about hell, but that's something that can be re-examined. Hades, on the other hand, is the place where all the dead go. It's not the place where the wicked dead go. In the Bible, all people go to Hades when you die. That's the place where the dead are until the resurrection. So really, the Greek words that are translated hell, whether it's Tartarus, or Hades, or Gehenna, none of them really are very clearly references to hell. Now, some of them are applied to hell by certain theologians in certain ways, and that might be the right thing to do. But it's not obvious from the Greek that any of them should be translated hell.
Okay, yeah, that's very interesting, because that is my ultimate question is, you know, when those listeners heard Jesus say that, you know, do they picture this eternal place of damnation and judgment like we tend to think of, you know, in the church these days in regard to hell? And it sounds like they probably had a very different picture of what Jesus was talking about there than what we tend to hear in church.
They might have. They very well could have. Now, I will say that the term Gehenna was used by some Jewish writers in the intertestamental period. That is, after the Old Testament was completed, but before Jesus came. That's the intertestamental period. Some of the Jewish writers of that time, I think, were using the word Gehenna as a symbol of a place of eternal judgment after death. So it's possible that Jesus' listeners would have understood it as we understand hell, but it's also possible they would have understood it the way Jeremiah had used it. So we don't know exactly what they were thinking. But in New Testament teaching, the clearest idea we get of a place of eternal fire and brimstone really comes from the book of Revelation, in those references to the lake that is burning with fire and brimstone in Revelation 14 and Revelation 19 and 20.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. It's very helpful. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mark. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. We have Rashad waiting to speak to us from New York, but I don't know that we have much time to do him service. Rashad, we only have about a minute. Do you want to call another day, or would you like to have the last word here now?
I'd rather call another time, because the question is kind of limpy.
I understand. I wouldn't want to try to say anything in 1 minute either. So I'll tell you what. Give me a call tomorrow, and we'll try to put you in the front of the line.
All right. Will do.
Thanks, brother.
No problem. God bless you.
God bless you. All right. Well, that is probably all that we have time for today, then. You have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program. If you just stumbled across it today and had never heard it before, you might want to make a mental note, that is, if it interests you, to tune in to the same station you're now listening to every weekday at 2 o'clock. If you're listening on the Internet in a different time zone, of course, that's 2 o'clock Pacific time in the afternoon. And we are live during that hour. Actually, next week, I'm going to be out of town and unable to broadcast live. So if you want to get into a live broadcast soon, you want to do it this week, not next week, because I'm going to be teaching at a school of biblical studies in Hawaii, and I'll be gone all week. And the problem is, see, I can broadcast remote from a place like Hawaii and still do the show live, except the time zone difference is a problem. Because we're on from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here, and with the time difference, I'll be teaching at that time all week long next week. So this week we're live. Next week we won't be. Then we'll be live again when I come back. So this is the week for you to get in if you have questions, and we'll talk about them together. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have any way of generating income except to let you know that we have expenses, and if God moves you to help us pay those expenses, we will be glad to receive, because we simply use the money to pay the radio stations. There's no paid staff here. I don't receive anything for doing this, but it's just the radio stations and the phone company, the 800 number, that costs us money. If you'd like to help us cover those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, our website, as I've mentioned, is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find all those MP3s there for free. Lots of other resources, too. I won't describe them. We're out of time. But go there. Just check it out. The Narrow Path. Make sure you include the word the. Thenarrowpath.com. So tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue this discussion. The Seasoned Saints of Seasoned.